song is literally came out when I was in high school, so maybe stop. Speaking of throwbacks, we have reached a time in my generation that I think every generation gets to. And I know older generations have been waiting with bated breath for this to happen. But we have started to become nostalgic. And if you are over the age of maybe 40, 45, when people my age talk about the good old days, you roll your eyes, right? Like most of you do. Because my generation, when I talk about the good old days, I'm talking about the 1990s. And let me tell you, those were the days. I absolutely love the 90s, and there is this huge push in our culture to recapture some of the 90s, whether it's TV shows, especially NBC for whatever reason, is really making this push to make it 1990 again, whether through magic or sorcery or science of some kind. They're rebooting old TV shows, usually making them terrible. They're bringing back, if you look at the box office right now, like today, the top movies are Toy Story, which came out in 1995 originally, Men in Black, which came out in 1997, Aladdin, which came out, I think, in 1992 originally, and, I mean, I never watched it in the 90s, but Child's Play, there's a new version of Child's Play, like the Chucky, like super terrifying stuff. Like, everything is coming back. Everything that is old is new again. Everybody is waiting with bated breath for The Lion King that I guess is coming out next month, which is just about to, like, stomp all over the beautiful masterpiece that was the 1995 epic perfection. I don't know why they're trying to do a live-action version of that, but it is what it is. But nostalgia has hit us hard. Everything is about the 90s these days, or the 80s now. Like, that is the niche that is being catered to. In fact, I'm wearing shoes right now that are from a line of 90s throwbacks that Adidas created. I love the 90s. I'm throwing it out there. But it's when I was raised. And for a lot of us, we get that, and we understand that. And I think what kicked off my generation's craving for nostalgia, if not kicked it off, it really sent it into high gear, was the release of the Netflix original show, Stranger Things. If you haven't heard of Stranger Things, actually, it's coming out, I think, this month, or in July, sorry, for a third season. It is a sci-fi horror, I don't know how you'd really describe it, but it features the mysterious disappearance of a young boy. It features an outcast mother labeled as crazy and the frantic efforts of a small town in Indiana to find answers of the child's disappearance. It takes place in 1980s Indiana, and boy, does it lay on 80s nostalgia thick. From the soundtrack to the toys the children play with, to the video games that they encounter, and the endless references to E.T. the Extraterrestrial, Stand By Me, Close Encounters of a Third Kind, and Ghostbusters, they kickstarted something visceral in us that longs for the 1980s. But I'm not here to talk to you about recapturing the good old days. I'm here to talk to you about a facet of Stranger Things that I thought was fascinating to me. And I've been coming back to, as I've been preparing for this series that we're calling Fundamentals, the building blocks of an upside-down kingdom. Because one of the main conceits of the Stranger Things show, and spoiler alert if you haven't watched it yet, is the discovery of a sort of supernatural other world, a place that is quite similar to our own, an alternate dimension, if you will. And the characters call it the Upside Down. It's a place where everything is the same, but different. Now, in this sci-fi horror show, this, of course, it means different in the worst possible way, reminiscent of a nuclear wasteland. The Upside Down seems familiar, but is genuinely terrifying as an alternate dimension. It's a place where nightmares are made of. So for them, the Upside Down is a very real place just below the surface that strikes fear into the hearts of Hawkins, Indiana. And as I've been thinking about this idea of the upside down and been preparing for this message series, this teaching series that will take us through the end of the summer, I've thought a lot about that concept of the upside down, especially as it relates to the kingdom of God. Because believe it or not, the teachings of Jesus are terrifying for many people. In fact, when we read some of the hard teachings of Jesus, we are very likely to try to belittle or soften them because they tell of a world that is similar to our own but entirely different. One that asks us to live in a world that is already but not yet. And for many of us, we'd rather ignore it or pretend like it doesn't exist. It's a kingdom whose articles of inauguration are given in Matthew chapter 5. It's a kingdom whose declaration of independence has been preserved for millennia and is available in more languages than any other document. It's a kingdom whose, on its surface, is unassuming, yet it's a kingdom that changed the world and continues to do so to this very day. The upside-down kingdom that Jesus proclaimed beginning in the Sermon on the Mount changed and changes everything. We talk a lot about the term gospel in church. And we talk about it, and in gospel we often use interchangeably with the term good news. But I think something like this almost has lost its significance to us. And to understand how life-altering, world-changing the good news of the gospel is, we have to go back to much, much earlier than Jesus. In fact, it's found in the book of Isaiah. And there's a poem that is written that lasts like half of the book, written after the nation of Israel had been conquered and utterly destroyed by the nation of Babylon. The poem reflected on the destruction as a crisis of Israel's own making, their continued perpetual disobedience, their corruption, their hatred of their own people, and their mistreatment of the most vulnerable was judged. And God removed his divine protection from Israel, allowing Babylon, their most feared and hated enemy, to rise up against them. But into this world where people wonder, did our God abandon us? Is this the end for us? Because we, from the beginning, were told that God was our king. We were, from the beginning, told that we were God's people and that God would rule in Israel forever. Into this mess that they created, God sent good news. In Isaiah 52, we see a messenger run to the city of Jerusalem who has been laid in tatters. The temple has been destroyed. The walls were in disrepair. There was no protection for the people, but there were watchmen looking out, hoping to catch if there was an army on its way to once again bring destruction. But instead, they see a messenger. And the messenger brings hope, declaring to a weary and broken city and a weary and broken people, telling them that God still reigns and that God is still king and that he will one day return to redeem the city, to take up his throne and to bring peace. And in Isaiah 52, verse 7, the poet says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." It is such a beautiful message of hope that God still reigns, that God was king, that even the bloodied and dirtied feet of the messenger was considered beautiful because of the power of the message. Because it declared that despite how things looked, in spite of their rebellion and their corruption, their exile and the destruction of their city and place of worship, that God was king and that he was coming to set everything right. And Isaiah goes on to describe that the people rejoiced, celebrating the good news that their king, their God, still reigned. And they eagerly looked ahead with anticipation for him to redeem them. And this was the first use of the term good news in our scriptures, best that I can tell. But it's hardly the last one. In fact, it's no mistake that the term good news is used to describe the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because the story of Jesus' life was not just about our personal redemption. It wasn't just good news because we can be free from hell and sin. No, the good news of Jesus goes far beyond that. Jesus declares a king and a kingdom to a people who were longing for freedom and longing for a rescuer to rise up. You see, ever since the promise of Isaiah that God would return to redeem the city, the people of God looked for that Messiah, looked for that deliverer. And even after Babylon was overthrown by the Persians and the people of Israel were allowed to return home, they were never truly free. They were always under the thumb of somebody, whether it was Persia or the successors of Persia, which was the Greeks under Alexander the Great, or whether it was the Romans who rose up and conquered the Greeks in 63 BC. The people of Israel always found themselves under the oppression of somebody, always looking for someone to fulfill the promise that Isaiah and Jeremiah had given them so many years ago. That is what they longed for, and that is what Jesus came to institute, a king and a kingdom. That is why we use the term gospel. And gospel, though, for us is a spiritual word, we use it to refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are collectively known as the gospels for many of us that were raised in the church or we just have any working knowledge of the Bible. We probably know that. Maybe you like gospel music. That there is some really good gospel music out there. My good friends, Brothers McClurg, is a gospel group. They're a modern gospel group, but a gospel group nonetheless. But that is not what gospel meant. Gospel wasn't a spiritual term. It was a political term. You see, gospel referred to the coronation of a king. Gospel to Jesus' contemporaries wasn't even about a Messiah. It was about an emperor. In the world in which they lived, in 44 BC, there was a fight, almost a civil war that went on between two powers vying for Roman authority. They were the rulers of all of the known world at this point. And two men, after the assassination of Julius Caesar, one named Antony of Antony and Cleopatra fame, and the other by the name of Octavian, who is better known as Augustus. And for about 12 years, they warred for dominance. They warred for control. They fought and killed and bled and died for control of the empire. And in 31 BC, Antony's forces were defeated finally, and Octavian gained power for good. And he took on the Caesarian name of Augustus. And all that was left was to send messengers to the far reaches of the empire, declaring the good news that Augustus was king. Rejoice, he is the master of the world. In fact, the Romans would say that Caesar was the son of God, or the son of the gods. And so these gospel messages proclaimed throughout the kingdom that something had happened, that somebody had won a victory, that somebody was king, and that this was good news to them, but promised that now the king would return to Rome to set everything right. And so when we think about the gospel in the light of Jesus, we see that something significant is happening, that it happened and that it will happen. It's good news because Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God in our midst. To establish the kingdom of God here on earth. In fact, theologian N.T. Wright says that the whole point of the Gospels is to tell the story of how God became king on earth as in heaven. And evidence of this kingdom language is found before Jesus ever really emerges in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is preaching and calling people to repentance. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he finally meets Jesus, and at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he is baptized, he is tempted in the wilderness. And then in Matthew chapter 4, we're told that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And he healed every disease and sickness among the people. You see, the message of Jesus was part of his draw. As people who were desperate for freedom, the crowds flocked to any would-be Messiah that rose up and offered them some kind of independence and prominence on the world stage. And understand, Jesus wasn't the first. In fact, in some ways, Jesus' message wasn't all that unique, in so much as he would not be the first nor the last usurper to rise up and claim to be a Messiah. They were not all that unheard of. The people of Israel had been under foreign rule for centuries, and desperate rebels rose up armies, and some even had varying levels of success. But their methods were all largely the same: bigger army diplomacy. My army defeats your army, and so long as my army defeats your army, I'm in charge. That's the way it is now, basically. It's mutually assured destruction now a little bit, but when my army defeats your army, I am in charge, is the way of the world. In fact, author Walter Wink puts it well when he describes the process as a theater of perpetual conflict in which the prize goes to the strong. There's peace through war, there's security through strength. And the world is still led and governed by this process. But Jesus differed in how he instituted the kingdom. Jesus diverged from every other would-be Messiah because his kingdom was unique. His kingdom was different. His kingdom was an upside-down reality where weakness was strength, where reconciliation took priority over vengeance, where love for one's enemies was treasured over domination. Jesus was leading a very new kind of kingdom, one that looked nothing like our own and one that could not be defeated. Jesus demonstrated this new reality when he was arrested and executed for crimes against the state for leading a revolution against Rome. And I suppose in many ways they were both right and wrong, because Jesus never lifted a sword against the empire. But Jesus was and still is the most poignant enemy of powers and principalities of the day, because he will not give in. The reason that the church was so persecuted for some 400 years in the world, and the reason that the church, by and large, in the world at large, is persecuted, is because Jesus will be second to none. And the powers and principalities of our world want to see you bow. People talk a lot about the Chinese church right now and are surprised to find out that Christianity is not illegal in China. We hear about this in general terms, talking about underground churches. But what you'll find is that Christianity is very much allowed, with a caveat. The totalitarian government has one requirement, that the church is secondary, that the church must be subservient to the empire. And the reason that Christians are so persecuted in China is because the true church, if you will, has said, no, we serve God and God alone. And like Paul before them and Stephen before them and Peter before them, have chosen to die for the kingdom of God rather than live for the kingdom of China. And you see, that's the kingdom that Jesus instituted. The world was looking for a conquering hero, was looking for somebody in the vein of a David who came and he slayed thousands and 10,000s on 10,000s, and he, through war, brought an expanded kingdom and brought peace. Or they were looking for what the Romans called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, peace that was found through security, peace that was found through the sword. But what they got was Jesus. They got a servant instead of one who demanded an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Jesus demanded that we go so far as to lay down our lives rather than force the world to listen. It's why the inauguration of the kingdom of God is so scandalous. The Sermon on the Mount, if you pay attention and if you listen to its words and if you are confronted by its truths, will shock you out of your status quo. You cannot help but to read the Sermon on the Mount and not have your assumptions challenged, your prejudices confronted, and even some of your interpretations of scriptures questioned, as the beauty of the kingdom that Jesus initiated is laid out. All this talk of a new kingdom is what got Jesus executed, because it is terrifying. There is something about it that scares those in power and empowers those that they seek to rule, because it forces us and allows us to see and to claim that Jesus himself is our ultimate authority. And that our allegiance is to him alone. And that our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven. Jesus proved through his death and his resurrection that this upside-down kingdom where the last were first, where the poor and meek were blessed, where the greatest must be the servant of all, that this upside-down kingdom was unbeatable. And he invites us to become a part of that kingdom. That's the good news. The good news is that we can participate in a gospel that happened, that Jesus instituted thousands of years ago through his death and his resurrection, but also will happen, the hope that Jesus will return to set everything right. The good news of the gospel is that victory has been declared, that Jesus is king, but it's also the hope that one day he will return and the victory he has declared will be fulfilled in our midst. It is a world that has already happened and that will happen. And the good news invites us to live in the upside-down world of Jesus' own making. And it's a scary world because it challenges us. And that's what you'll find in this series. The series is a bit scary for me, because the Sermon on the Mount invites us to become citizens of heaven, and it challenges us to live out that citizenship now. One of the core elements of the Sermon on the Mount is what we call the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus teaches his followers to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our hope, the hope of the gospel, is not an escapist hope. It is not a hope that solely says we can get out of here and live in heaven someday. That is a hope, but is not the hope. The hope of the gospel is that we can commit ourselves to the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, and we can commit ourselves to its defining principles and embrace a different kind of life. The Apostle Paul says, when you follow Jesus, when you choose to become a part of the family of God, that your citizenship is part of the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." He says it again in Philippians 3, "But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior." Central to this series, central to this teaching, central to the life of Jesus is challenging us into a new way of thinking, a new way of understanding, a new way of seeing the world. Paul frequently spoke about embracing this new life, committing ourselves to our new kingdom. He calls us resident aliens. He calls us holy and set apart people. And he continually points to the principles Jesus outlined on the Sermon on the Mount, reminding us that we are called to a different standard, a different ideology, a different way of thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "So we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun." Paul reminds us that when we embrace the kingdom of God, when we embrace Jesus as our king, we are not just redeemed as the people of Israel hoped to be, but we are renewed. We are given a new life. We are given a new identity. We are given a new way of thinking. We are a new creation. So everything changes with that new life. You know, the kingdom principles that are laid out here are not rules on a page. That is not what their strength is. They're not entrance requirements to a kingdom. They're the overflow of a transformed life. Romans 12:2 reminds us that we are not to copy the behavior and customs of the world anymore, but to allow God to transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. We used to live by the ways of the world, by the kingdom of the world. We used its standards. We had its priorities. But now it's different. It has to be different because the kingdom calls us to something better. As we dive into this series where we will immerse ourselves into the kingdom teachings of Jesus, these world-changing, upside-down, radical words of our King, we're going to be faced with two options. We can either embrace this thinking and allow the Spirit to renew our mind, or we can stubbornly grasp to our old ways along with the consequences that come with it. But my hope for us is that we would commit ourselves and join together to embrace a new way of thinking, to allow God to change our thoughts, and to allow ourselves to be steeped and immersed in the teachings on the kingdom of God and allow that immersion to change how we think and how we see and how we live. Has anyone ever taken foreign language courses in high school? Anyone ever done that? I do not speak a second language, though I should. I know some people like Jose Dan Darza. Of all the languages you would think he would speak, he speaks German fluently, not Spanish like his kind of Latino sounding last name would suggest. But my father is fully bilingual. He was born in Baie-Comeau, Quebec, and his first language was French. And one would have expected that I would be fluent as well. And in fact, I took 6 or 7 years of French when I was a child up through middle school. But I learned literally nothing. Like, literally, we live about 40 minutes from the Quebec border, and I don't know that I could ask, where is the library? Because I think I'd get it confused with Donde Esta la Biblioteca. Because a couple times ago, I was in Quebec, and I tried to answer in French, but I answered in Spanish, and it was just super embarrassing, because I should know better. But the reason that I had trouble with French, and you've probably seen this if you've ever taken Spanish or any other foreign languages, is that in order to communicate in French, in order to speak or listen, I had to think about what I wanted to say in English, translate it into French, express it in French, and then hear the response in French, translate it to English, and then figure out what was being said. Does that make sense? That's pretty much how it works. That's why we have translation apps now. Understandably, that gets really frustrating. And if you've ever been unsuccessful in teaching yourself or learning a second language, it's probably because you got frustrated because you couldn't adapt to allowing that language to become native. Because English is your primary language. Now, in New Brunswick, where I grew up, it's a province in Canada on the East Coast, we are an officially bilingual province. What that meant was that every school-aged child had the opportunity to engage in what they called French immersion. And what that meant was, from a young age, you were put into an all-French school where they would only speak to you in French. And the purpose was that your primary language at home would be English, but everything in your schooling would be French, so at some point, you would become fluent. And what I found from my friends who went to French immersion and became fluent in French was that there was some point in the process of immersing yourself in the other language, that something clicks. And instead of having to translate that language into English and then from English back into French, suddenly it was natural. Suddenly your thinking was transformed. I don't know if it's a rewiring of your brain. I don't understand these kind of things that well. All I know is that at some point it just all lines up. And their commitment to learning the language, their immersion in it, their commitment to living their lives on the principles of learning and operating in French paid off because their thinking was transformed. It became like second nature. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. And that is my hope for this series, transformed thinking. When Paul tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, he's talking about immersing yourself in the things of God and allowing that to change your brain's makeup. It may not be a literal change of your brain's makeup, but it is a metaphorical change in how you think. When we are committed to hearing from the Word and living out the Word, at first, it's awkward, and it's uncomfortable, and it's jarring, and sometimes it's terrifying to put the words of Jesus into action. But as we commit to it, and as we live it out, slowly and gradually often, it becomes our nature. It may not be immediate, but it happens. And that's the good news. That is what Jesus wants for us, is to commit ourselves to the building blocks for this upside-down kingdom of God and to see our thinking transformed. That's my hope for you this morning, that you'll embrace the challenge, that you'll commit yourself to the ways of the kingdom of God, that you'll lean into the tension that it will inevitably bring, but that you'll discover the difference it will not only make in your life, but in your relationships and the world around you. Because my heart cry is the cry of the prayer of Jesus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my heart. Thy will be done in Katyville. Thy will be done in Clinton County, in this country on earth as it is in heaven. So as the worship team comes up, we're going to close with a song of declaration. And I think as we begin this journey together, the best thing that we can do as a people is say yes. Is say yes to the invitation that Jesus offers us that says, I want you to experience the renewed life, the transformed thinking of the kingdom of God. And I want you to live out those principles. And I want you to change the world. But it's only when we surrender ourselves and commit ourselves to the upside down kingdom of God that we see this happen. So you might be here and maybe you've been a Christian. Maybe you've said yes to Jesus in a personal way, but you've never committed to living out the kingdom of God. Maybe your relationship with Jesus has been very narrow. And this is okay. Most of us start there. That's not a something to feel guilty about. Most of us start from our point of need. But the call of Jesus is far greater than a personal relationship with Jesus. It is joining with the power of the Holy Spirit to be the hope of the world, to see Jesus' kingdom built and expanded and touching the lives of people and transforming hearts and transforming minds and seeing lives put back together, seeing broken bodies healed, seeing relationships restored. And it all starts when the people of God surrender themselves to the power of God and says, God, I will build my life on that. That will be my foundation. And I will make my life about seeing your kingdom grow, about seeing your will be done. So this morning, maybe you're here and you recognize that now is the time to commit myself to the kingdom of God. Not just commit myself to Jesus, but to commit myself to him as king. To commit myself not just to my personal savior, but to the king of the universe, to the master of all, to the Lord of everything. We sang earlier that God is a God of wonders beyond our galaxies. And maybe that's what you need to do today. Maybe you are being called to say, yes, God, I will build my life on this. Or maybe you've never encountered God before in a real way. Maybe today is the day that you meet with the God of the universe, the God that sees you and loves you and cares for you. And maybe today is your opportunity to say yes to the God that transforms thinking and puts broken lives together and restores broken relationships and all the things that we've been saying. If you'd like to stand with us, we're going to sing together. I encourage you to not allow the discomfort that may come from this to hold you back, but to make the choice today, because every day that we choose not to do it, we hold ourselves back from the blessing God has when his people embrace his mission and embrace him as king. Would you stand with